Good morning.
Morning.
It is good to be with you again. Good to see some familiar faces and to meet a few new ones for me. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. We began looking at this topic on Thursday evening, and our intention is to make the connection to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we work our way through, looking at the topic of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. Of course, the context being in the Old Testament time of Moses, and how that as the children of Israel were found in the wilderness those 40 years wandering. And yet, when we turn to Exodus from chapters 25 to 40, we have those many chapters that deal with describing the preparation and the setting up and the entire details about the tabernacle, the furniture associated with the tabernacle, the high priest, the sons of the priest, their garments, all of these different aspects of the study of the tabernacle, we find point to Christ. It reveals the person and the work and the church of Christ in picture and type. As we pointed out on Thursday evening, a bit of an overview, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it tells us there that the tabernacle was a parable or a picture of things yet to come. And so as we consider the Lord Jesus this morning through the pictures of the tabernacle, perhaps we can, again, just by some review, several of you would recall how we considered moving from the view of a mountain, looking down. If you were to come into the area and you had no idea what the tabernacle was about, and you looked down, and you would notice this large tent in the midst with many tents. And you only see a sampling here, but there would be so many tents surrounding roundabout, the various families of the tribes of Israel set up in order around the large tent. You know, there's a wonderful principle there that the big tent represents the Lord Jesus. In each of our families, we should be focusing on the Lord Jesus. Everything that we do should be focused on Him being in the midst. We as an assembly of the Lord's people, we in our own individual lives as Christians, we should focus our movement day by day upon looking at Him. Are we setting up our lives around the Lord Jesus? Or is it just a convenience on a certain time of the day or a certain time of the year or what have you? And so the focus from the mountain would see that tabernacle. Now there's a cutaway here for study's sake, but in reality this would be fully covered. You would not be able to see the glorious gold articles of furniture on the inside from up here. You would see that badger skin. And yet we would see the smoke rising perhaps. You would see this unique man here. We find it hard on this particular drawing, but this is the high priest. And his garments were unique. In Exodus 29, it speaks about how his garments were for glory and for beauty. That study in itself is a wonderful reminder of the Lord Jesus and His glory. In His beauty. This is the high priest. Hebrews speaks about how there's one greater. The Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And thus, as you look down, you would not only notice perhaps him and these others that were dressed differently. You might see animals. And you may even be able to notice the blood that was shed as you see the brazen altar before you. These things may bring you to question. You may wonder what's going on. And so what we did is we considered Thursday evening walking through from the gate, the door. And by the way, there's many aspects of this study that reminds us of the I Am's of the book of John. For example, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. We find various of those seven I Am's from John typified through the study of the tabernacle. And as you come in on the east side and you walk your way through, approaching as it were from east to west, there are seven articles of furniture. And so we considered that a bit on Thursday evening. And our emphasis today would be as we go behind the veil. And we see there some wonderful reminders of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and even the resurrection. So as we think in terms of review, here we see in this courtyard a place of sacrifice. We talked about how that is the emphasis that first must be made in our lives. Without sacrifice, without understanding the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we cannot go on into the tabernacle, as it were, into a place of service. And we wouldn't be able to go behind the veil to a place of speaking with God. You first must have your sins dealt with. There is this place of sacrifice. You see, a priest could not hope to go straight in behind the veil. You see, there was a dealing with sin. There had to be the sacrifice of animals. There had to be the fire. There had to be the blood that was shed. What a reminder of the cross. The Lord Jesus shed his perfect, innocent blood for us. And yet Hebrews says, you know, Hebrews is a New Testament book, but it's looking back at the Old Testament economy and saying, look at what happened in that day. But yet Christ, over and over, Hebrews says, but Christ is better. And so the sacrifices of the Old Testament, when they sacrificed thousands and thousands of animals through the Old Testament, yet Hebrews says, but Christ once died for your sin. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was not a full payment. And yet we see through the Lord Jesus, he bore the sins of the world. He tasted death for every man. We're reminded that the billions of people on earth, with all the many sins each person has committed, it ends up being an astronomical number. Only God knows how many billions and trillions of sins were laid upon him in those 3 hours of darkness. So his one sacrifice paid for our sins. And yet here's a place that reminds us of this. They had to bring the animals. They had to have the blood shed. And they dealt, as it were, that judgment fire, a reminder of the cross. And thus we consider how to labor. The priests would have to wash themselves and bathe themselves. And in Exodus 30, there is a description of how they would be consecrated. That is the preparation of the priests so they could go in and serve in the tabernacle. We as New Testament priests, 1 Peter 2 says, if you're saved, you're a holy and a royal priest. Kind of likened to this story where there was the one high priest dressed very uniquely, and yet there were the sons of the priest who had other areas of service. In the New Testament, only the Lord Jesus is the great high priest. But all of us that are saved are called royal, holy priests. We're like the sons of the priest in a sense in that picture. And so for us to go in and serve God, we have to, of course, have our sins dealt with. And yet on a daily basis, the washing of the water of the word cleanses us as we walk and are defiled in this pilgrim way. We're like Peter when the Lord told him, you know, you don't need to be washed all over again. You don't need to be saved every day, but you need your feet and your hands washed because we deal with sin. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's another neat study when you go through Joshua and you see their enemies that they faced. And we see a Jericho and Ai and Gibeonites, a picture of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we need to be cleansed. We need the water of the word. And yet, as we go in, and as they did historically, they could go in and serve. Now they were not with the brazen articles of furniture, judgment. Now they were amongst those that were gold, a reminder of the Lord of glory that's in the midst. You see, on the outside, you'd only see that badger skin. Remember how the Lord Jesus was spoken of in John 1? How that he tabernacled amongst us. He was manifest in the flesh. That meant he was as in a tent. You see, he didn't have this glorious view as if he was in heaven. He was in a body. He was in the flesh. And his own creation would spit upon him, mock him, nail him to a cross. And we see how he was cruelly treated. And yet that badger skin reminds us of his humanity. But on the inside, we're reminded that he's fully God. God manifests in the flesh, and we see the beauty and the glory and the gold. And so once you come past this place of sacrifice, they could go into a place of service. And we talked a little bit about those articles of furniture. How that here is the table of showbread. And we're reminded about how we feed on him and we commune with him. And we, one of the gospel applications is this, though, that Christ said, I am the bread of life. One of the great I ams. We need to appropriate him, receive him as our Savior. But as a believer, we feed on him. We even come to the remembrance meeting and break bread, the table of showbread. And yet, we look across, we find there the lampstand or the candlestick. We see this golden candlestick. And there we're reminded of how the Lord is the light to the believer and light in the assembly. We think about how Revelation 2 and 3, he's walking in the midst of the seven churches, and we see that our light is from him. He is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And yet we also find that altar of incense. And that was a reminder of, as incense would rise in the smoke, we think of prayer.
We considered how even Zacharias there, when he was being told about John the Baptist to be born, and how he was in the function of a priest in Luke 1, and there he was doing that service in a time of prayer, and he was given that information. And we, of course, revealed as well about the Lord Jesus early in Luke, that he would be born, the Messiah would come. And so there, in a time of prayer, likened to other passages in Revelation, it talks about those, that the prayer of the saints would arise, as it were, as an incense. And so what a privilege we have if we're saved, if we've had our sins dealt with, and we come into the place of service, we're able to commune with him, fellowship with him, receive light from him and his word by the leading of the Spirit, and we're able to pray and communicate with God. And thus that brings us now as we go to the veil. This veil, again, it's a cutaway here, just for study's sake, but it would be fully covering where you would not be able to look in to the most holy place. You see, this is the tabernacle proper. The first section is called the holy place, but then behind the veil is called the most holy place. And there we have number 6 and 7 of these articles of furniture. You count the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat as two parts, and you have 7 different articles to study. And so, first of all, what about the veil? In Leviticus, it speaks about how God said, in that economy, you cannot go in at any times inside the veil. You would die. You see, only on the Day of Atonement would the high priest be able to go in behind the veil. He would go in and enter, as it were, for the sins of the people and for his own sins on that Day of Atonement. I believe in the past we put up another chart that was the Feast of Jehovah, which talks about the different holidays of Israel, which begins at Passover, goes all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. And those 7 holidays walk you through God's calendar with man, from the cross, pictured with the Passover, all the way to the eternity as you go past the millennial reign, pictured through the tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles. Well, within those 7 holidays, you might remember, number 6 was that Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. And it's spoken more detail in Leviticus 16. And there we see how they would go in behind the veil on that Day of Atonement. Only the high priest. And so turn with me, if you are, in Hebrews to chapter 10. Now we can be reminded of this, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as if in Leviticus when they were told, you will die if you go in on your terms and when you want to go in. You cannot go behind the veil. But now, because of what happened at the cross, if you recall one study, I believe we did last year, was the 7 sayings of the Lord Jesus, one of which he said, it is finished. And then we see the veil being rent in twain, of course, in the temple at that time, instead of the tabernacle. The veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom, showing that God did this. There was a change from God. You see, the Old Testament economy was fading away and is soon to become the church age shortly after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And we see now there would be access. The veil was rent in twain because the Lord Jesus had said, it is finished. No longer was there this veil to say, you can't come into the presence of God. Now, through Jesus Christ, we have access. And in Hebrews 10, we're reminded of this in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today, then you're not as those in the Old Testament where you're being told you have to stay out. No, you have access. You have freedom. You have liberty. You can be in the presence of God. You know, and we have the Spirit of God living and abiding in us ongoing, as the New Testament teaches about the indwelling Spirit of God. We have access. And so, back to the Old Testament economy, here is this veil. And once the high priest went in alone, we find this Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat above it. The mercy seat. One of the brothers in prayer this morning, in remembrance, spoke about the term propitiation. You know, that's a term that parallels the word mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. The word for satisfaction, propitiation. You see, the Lord Jesus is satisfied. It has been satisfied
the Father is satisfied in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And thus, because of his death on the cross, his resurrection proved that he was satisfied. And thus, because of this, we, as Ephesians says, we are accepted in the Beloved. Because of his acceptance, there's our acceptance, that we are in the family of God by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father was so well pleased in what his Son did, and thus we see acceptance. He is our mercy seat. Romans 3:25 speaks of this, by faith. And we see also in 1 John 2:2, when it speaks about how he is the propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Yes, when he died on the cross, he, as Hebrews says, tasted death for every man. Not every man will receive the Lord Jesus, but yet he paid the price for all. And we see he's the propitiation for the sins of the world. He's the satisfactory payment. And thus we see this mercy seat, and we are reminded of what the Lord Jesus has done. And we that are saved, we have access into his presence. As we glimpse just briefly at the end of our message Thursday, the last verse of Numbers 7, verse 89, that long chapter, it spoke about how Moses went into the presence of God there before the mercy seat and spoke to God, and God spoke to him. Oh, what a privilege we have as a child of God. That we, as Corinthians chapter 2, we looked at that briefly, talks about that communion that we have through the Word and through study, because we can plumb the depths, because the Spirit of God teaches the believer or the unsaved. It says the natural man cannot discern the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. So what a privilege we have. So today I'd like to consider this morning the ark. As you look at the mercy seat covering the ark of the covenant, as we have you in Hebrews, let's go across to chapter 9. This was our introductory reading on Thursday, but I want to point out just one aspect. Notice in verse 4, Hebrews is talking in this passage about the things of the Old Testament economy, and then he's going to go on and say in verse 11, but Christ, becoming high priest of good things to come, he goes on to say that through the fact he entered in once into the holy place, having eternal redemption for us, he is better. But in verse 4, let us consider this. In the Old Testament it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Thus, what we want to consider a little bit this morning is what actually were found in this ark. What are the contents of the Ark of the Covenant? These three materials. And they remind us of things about the Lord Jesus once again. And yet, when we think of this, we're reminded of the way, the truth, and the life. Yet another of the I Am's. You know, we've considered how I am the door. We've considered how I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And yet now, when we look at the contents of the ark, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There, that pot of manna, that reminded us of the way. Along the way, as it was called when they were in that wilderness journey, they had the manna come down. So there we think of, I am the way. When we think about the truth, there were the Ten Commandments, those tables of stone that were there. And so the truth, well, that's God's word, isn't it? John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. And so we're reminded of, I am the way, the truth, and then the life. What else was found in that ark? The Aaron's rod that budded. And thus we want to think about what this points out. How we see death coming out of life coming out of death. And there is a reminder of resurrection. Life coming out of death. And we're reminded of the Lord Jesus again, the way, the truth, and the life. He died for us. Yet he lives for us today. He died to save us, but yet he lives to keep us. He's there in his present ministry right now because he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He was the satisfactory payment, and the Father was well pleased, and he rose him from the dead. And after his time of ministry, that's a wonderful study. Look at the seven appearances of the Lord Jesus between his resurrection and before he went back to heaven. A brother referred to that in prayer this morning about the Lord being found standing before his people. And that was many examples. And yet he went back to glory. And now that he's back in glory, we see that he's our great high priest. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. We see him there for us. Yes, he died to save us, but yet he lives to keep us. He's there for you and me if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so, as we think of these things, we want to consider a little bit what it means that he's the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, that rod of Aaron that was placed in there that budded. You go back to that story, and it's in Numbers chapter 17. And there we see in the selection of Aaron in connection with details of the priesthood, and yet it reminds us with a greater picture concerning the life that came out of death. We think of the Lord Jesus. If you would turn for a moment to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Once again, we find another of the I Am's. There are the seven I Am's of the book of John. And the Lord Jesus would use the events, the circumstance of the day, and teach a lesson and point it to himself. Just like we considered in John 6, how that when he said he was the bread of life, I am the bread of life, that same passage, he had already fed the multitudes with those loaves of the boys' lunch. He had already said, remember back in the days of Moses, when your fathers were fed with the manna, the bread from heaven. And after these teachings and this situation, he turned around and said, I am the bread of life. Just like when he talked about being the light of the world, he talked about that woman that was brought in adultery. There was a sin issue. And so he said, I'm the light of the world. That's how you deal with sin. And he also talked about the blind man that had been healed. He needed physical sight. He needed light, and yet he brought it to himself. I'm the light of the world. So it's so unique to study the I Am's. And yet, I've asked you to turn to John 11, and here we find yet another I Am. Here we see a man named Lazarus, a friend of the Lord Jesus, and we find that he has died. And his sisters, well, they're rather saddened. If you had just been here, Lord, he wouldn't have died. 11:23, Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? He's speaking of eternal life that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, as you go down in the answer we find there in verse 27, she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And moving on later, as we see the fact when this one Lazarus is in the grave, and yet he has begun to stink, they say, and yet we find the Lord Jesus, verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin, and Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. I am the resurrection and the life. And thus we think about what the contents of that ark was. One being that rod of Aaron that budded. It showed life that came out of death. And so we think in this story, drop down to chapter 12. This one, Lazarus, who had been dead, where do you find him next? I'd love this story because as we think of the I Am, we don't want to miss the following story of chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, the Lord Jesus, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. This is amazing. It reminds us of who we are positionally in Christ. We that were dead in trespasses and sin, now we are seated at the table with the Lord. What a privilege we have. Not for time's sake, I don't want to go through it all now, but you know, there's some differences between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, you think of that meeting, we come together, and we use the terms interchangeable, I know, but there is a teaching that understands that the table of the Lord is a broader subject. That if you're saved, that's your position. You're always at the table of the Lord if you're saved. You're now seated, as it speaks about in Ephesians, we're seated in the heavenlies. We're there with Him. That's our position. Now, we choose whether to come to the supper or not, but if you're saved, you're at the Lord's table. And you're there. And you that were dead are now in the very presence of the Lord. What a place this was for Lazarus. It reminds me of another story in 2 Samuel 9, I believe it is. A man named Mephibosheth. You remember him? How there was this one, of course, the king. And we think of David. And how he had said, well, he wanted to show mercy for Jonathan's sake, his friend. And there was this one, Mephibosheth. And he said, bring him to me. He was lame in both his feet. He had fallen, as it were, when he was young. And now he was lame. And he was brought to the king's table. And there he was sitting at the table. And you know, you wouldn't be able to look under the table necessarily. You wouldn't think about it. He's seated there with everybody else. And you wouldn't even think that he was lame. What a place for you and me. We're like Mephibosheth. We're seated at the Lord's table. And yet, we don't deserve it. What did Mephibosheth say? He said, why would such a dead dog as I be at the table with the king? That's us. If we're saved, then by the grace of God, we're at His table. And we have that privilege. We're like Mephibosheth. We're seated at the table. We're like Lazarus. He that was dead is now seated at the supper with the Lord. So we think about these things when we think of resurrection. Let's turn now to Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we have opportunity to be in the home assembly, we've been working through 1 Corinthians 15. Or through the chapters of 1 Corinthians. I'm up to chapter 16 when I get back home, Lord willing. But this book is a bird's eye view of the local assembly. It's like looking at a blueprint of a house, and you see the different rooms and the layout, and gives an idea of the local assembly. You walk through and you see the different areas that needed attention, not just at Corinth, but as the first couple of verses says, that this letter was written for all those that in every place that gather unto the Lord Jesus. So it wasn't limited to those at Corinth. It's for us. We're in the same church age even. And so when you walk through Corinthians, you see these things that needed to be addressed. They talked about, the letter speaks about the preaching of the cross. It speaks about the importance of gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus. It talks about areas of relationship like marriage and such as that, the longest chapter on that in the scripture, chapter 7. And other passages like areas of order, like the Lord's Supper and headship in chapter 11. There's so much here to consider. You may ask, why is this resurrection chapter in this book that speaks about the healthy assembly? I would suggest to you that the longest passage on the teaching of the resurrection is found in Corinthians. Because if we're going to be part of a healthy local assembly, yes, we need the preaching of the cross. Yes, we need to know how we're together. Yes, we need to know about the Lord's Supper. Yes, we need to have healthy families and all the things that it talks about there. But we must not leave out the truth of the resurrection, because if we're going to preach the cross, if we're going to be a healthy assembly, we must preach the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's so crucial when we're talking about what is a healthy assembly. The resurrection of Christ. You stand sound in your doctrine that you might be a healthy assembly of the Lord's people. And thus we have 58 verses in this chapter dealing with the resurrection. And so as we consider this, we notice in the first few verses, as in chapter 1 there was much about the preaching of the cross, and now he's coming back to the aspect of the gospel again. And we read in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Having received, You know, think about the gospel and how there's that call in John 1, and it speaks about as many as receive him gave you the power to become the sons of God. As many as believe on his name. And so we ask you today, have you received him? He has received this message and as it were, the need to deliver this, Paul, to all those he comes in contact with. He's received, as Galatians goes through and talks about how he received the truth from God, not from man. He had received these truths from the Lord and by the Spirit of God and by revelation. And so he had received this truth of the gospel and was going to reveal it to those around him. So I ask the question, have you received him today? And he goes on to say, and wherein we stand. That reminds me of Romans, talking about how those that have been justified by faith, in Romans chapter 5, it talks about the blessed results of being justified by faith. And one of them, it talks about, one of the aspects, is that we stand in his grace. You see, by the grace of God, we have that position in him. We stand in his grace. Do you know him today? Do you understand the grace of God is working in your life? And so, verse 2, he goes on to say, by which also ye are saved. That's a wonderful word. It's a simple word, but it's a wonderful word. We're saved. It means to be delivered. Romans 5 goes on to say, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. Deliverance, to be saved. Colossians talks about how we've been delivered out of darkness into that wonderful light. Do you know what it means to be delivered? And so, as carrying on, it's a bit of an argument here. It's almost like a lawyer making an argument through this chapter. Paul, by the Spirit of God, uses the word if many times, in a sense of going through and articulating an argument and proving. Some would say it's like the word since. Since this has happened. But it's like an argumentative way of walking through. He'll use the word if many times. Verse 2, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye believe in vain. Another word is repeated several times, the word vain, meaning void or a waste. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, here we see the threefold gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we find, in a sense, the gospel in a nutshell. Right here we find verse 3 and 4. And yet as he's going to move on and expand on this aspect of the resurrection. He's going to note, beginning there at verse 5, witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Notice there in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12. So he mentions Peter specifically. That's unique. For when you go back and study the post-resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that is what he did after he rose and before he went back to glory, he addressed Peter in a very specific way. Peter was the one that had denied the Lord. And when the cock crew and he caught the eye of the Lord Jesus, what did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. And then we find in John 21, when seven of the disciples were out there fishing, and there was the Lord on the shore. And John recognized and said, hey, that's the Lord. Peter got his clothes on and swam. He had to get there. He had already seen the Lord with the other disciples in the upper room. Whenever he came, he addressed them. And then 8 days later, Thomas was also with him. And he addressed Thomas in a personal way. But Peter himself needed to talk to the Lord himself. And so he couldn't wait. He got his clothes on. He swam to the shore. And that's when the Lord challenged him. Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Three times. And so we see this one who had denied the Lord. In a sense, the Lord was restoring a backslider. He was telling him that he could use him again. And of course, he used him in Acts 2 to preach some to 3,000 souls that were saved. And then wrote by the Spirit of God first in 2 Peter. And within 2 Peter, he looks back and says, I remember a day there on that Mount of Transfiguration when there was this bright, exceeding light. And there was the Lord in the midst. The Lord restored this man, Peter. But so here's Peter as a witness of the resurrected Christ. But you'll notice also in verse 5 that he says also of the 12. This is a term that's referring to the group, of course. Because if you really think about it, Judas Iscariot had already hung himself. But when he says the 12, that's a reference to the disciples. And so again, they had been in the upper room, those that remained, including Thomas the second time in that post-resurrection ministry time of the Lord Jesus. They saw him. Remember the doors being shut, both of those instances? And yet the Lord walked into the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." He offered them peace. They were up there, it says, fearing the Jews. "We have been 3.5 years with this man, and he's crucified, and our faces were seen by so many. Are we going to be the next ones to be put on a cross?" They feared the Jews, and the Lord came through the door and said, "Peace be unto you." And of course, it took until Thomas actually saw him the next time when he said, "My Lord and my God," when he saw the nail prints. This was the resurrected Christ. So we're seeing these witnesses. We pick up in verse 6. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep," thinking back in that day. And so we could perhaps reference back to, I won't have you turn there, but toward the end of Matthew in 26 and verse 32, it says this, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." And so there were these opportunities. The Lord had even spoken of ahead of time about how he would be seen. And we see here a great multitude. So it was revealed before that he would appear at Galilee. So staying in our text of Corinthians 15, and we pick up there at verse 7, "And more witnesses, after that he was seen of James, than of all the apostles. And last of all," verse 8, "he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." This is Paul, of course. Paul, as we find him saved on that road to Damascus there in Acts chapter 9, a man born out of due time. We go on and we see verse 9. And think about Paul for a minute. Saul of Tarsus, his name changed to Paul, which means little. Here he was going about persecuting the believers. We read different times in the New Testament, he would look back and say, "You know, this is where I come from. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, and I was going about doing God's business," I thought. And then the Lord, I was encountered by the Lord. Lord, you know, what a situation that was. He knew that a voice from heaven had to be God. And he turned out that he said, "I am Jesus, the one in whom you persecute." Yes, a man born out of due time had that encounter with the Lord. And so we move down in verse 9 to 11, and we see God's grace to Paul. Paul, here's one of those passages when he refers back to his background. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." In Ephesians 3:8, he says, "I am less than the least of all saints." But yet, this man born out of due time, we see him as a witness of the resurrected Christ, blinded on the road to Damascus. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." There we go again, that word void, or vain, or waste. It was not in vain. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain? Your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And so we find this argument, so to speak. Let's think through this. Is this a logical conclusion? And thus we see, reading on through and picking up at verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or to be pitied. Notice the parentheses in verse 20. Here we're reminded of what the truth is. He has risen, and he's called the leader of resurrection, the first fruits of them that slept. Again, that chart we put up about the holidays of Israel, that was the third holiday, the Feast of First Fruits. And that points to this portion right here. But now is Christ risen from the dead, no more if, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he's the leader. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You know, over in Colossians 1, where it speaks about the preeminence of Christ, it goes through aspects of his preeminence, and one of which reminds us of this truth, that he's the firstborn, the leader from among the dead. Not that he was the first one. Of course, he rose Lazarus before the Lord Jesus himself rose. But he's the leader. Because of his resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. And thus we see him as the first fruits, the firstborn from among the dead. And so the passage goes on with this wonderful teaching. And yet move to the end of the chapter, if you would, please. As we're reminded of him as the first fruits of them that slept, we see the victory. One of the great New Testament mysteries we find identified here, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We go from the question of if and vanity to victory. Because, yes, he has risen. He is the first fruits of resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. And we find that word vain one more time. Notice it at the end of the text, verse 58. This word of encouragement. Here's the result, the cause of his resurrection, how we today can live and we can move forward and we can be so privileged as we're at his table. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. It's not a waste. Why? It's in the Lord. If you know him today, you can go forward and serve him as we wait for his return. Do you know him today? What a risen Savior we have. And as we've considered pictures from the Old Testament and moved our focus to the resurrection, I pray, if you know not the Lord Jesus today, that the things that we've talked about, the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus, you only can know that if you have peace with God. Colossians tells us that we have peace by the blood of his cross. It talks about being reconciled to God. We that were enemies, we can have peace with God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers would close us.
Our Father, we do continue before thee and thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the risen Savior that we have. And Father, we again pray if there be any among us or those in other rooms in the building today that are without Christ, that you might, by your Spirit, convict them, show them their need. We pray for those that we know that are in your family that perhaps are out of your will, Father, today. We pray that you encourage them and bring them back into the fold. We just pray for your will to be done. We thank you, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can search the Scriptures and see Christ. We just thank you in that blessed name of the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.